Preamble 1. Fundamental Principles. Religion is the guidance which was first inspired by the Almighty in human nature, and after that it was given by Him with all essential details to mankind through His prophets. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last of these prophets. Consequently, it is now He alone who in this world is the sole source of religion. It is only through Him that man can receive divine guidance. And it is only He, through His words, deeds, or tacit approvals, has the authority to regard some as part of Islam until the Day of Judgment. The Quran says, "It is He who has sent among the unlettered a messenger from amongst themselves who recites out to them His verses and purifies them. And for this purpose He instructs them in Sharia and in Hikmah." Surah 62, Ayah 2. It is this Sharia, or law, and this Hikmah, or wisdom, which is the true religion termed as Islam. The source of this religion is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from whom it has been given to the Ummah through the consensus of his companions radiallahu anhu, and through their perpetual practice and perpetual recitation in two forms, the Quran and the Sunnah. The Quran. Every Muslim knows that the Quran was revealed by Allah to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the last of the prophets. And it has since then remained with the Ummah, with a unanimous verdict from the Ummah itself, that it is this very book which was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and which his companions, radiallahu anhu, through their consensus and through their perpetual recitation, delivered to the world without the slightest alteration. The Sunnah. By Sunnah is meant that tradition of Prophet Abraham sallallahu alayhi wasallam, religion which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam instituted among his followers as religion after reviving and reforming it, and after making certain additions to it. The Quran has directed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam to obey the religion of Abraham sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This tradition is a part of it. Then we reveal to you to follow the religion of Abraham, who was truly devoted and was not among the polytheists. Surah 16, Ayah 123. The following portion of Islam has been given to us through the Sunnah. Worship rituals. The prayer, zakah and sadaqah of Eid al-Fitr. Fasting and itikaf. Hajj and Umrah. Animal sacrifice and the takbirs during the days of Tashrik. Social sphere. Marriage and divorce and the relevant details. Abstention from coitus during the menstrual and the puerperal period. Dietary sphere. Prohibition of pork, blood, meat of dead animals, and animals slaughtered in the name of someone other than Allah. Slaughtering in the prescribed manner of tazkiyah by pronouncing Allah's name. Customs and etiquette. Remembering Allah's name before eating or drinking and using the right hand for eating and drinking. Greeting one another with Assalamu alaikum, peace be to you, and responding with Walaikum assalam, and peace be to you. Saying Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah, after sneezing and responding to it by saying Yarhamukullah, may Allah have mercy on you. Keeping mustaches trimmed. Shaving pubic hair. Removing the hairs under the armpits. Paring fingernails. Circumcising the male offspring. Cleaning the nose, the mouth, and the teeth. Cleaning the body after excretion and urination. Bathing after the menstrual and the puerperal periods. The 11th, 12th, and 13th of Dhu al-Hajj. Ghusl al-Janaba. Bathing the dead before burial. Enshrouding a dead body and preparing it for burial. Burying the dead. Eid al-Fitr. Eid al-Adha. This is all what the Sunnah is. And it can be said with certainty that there is no difference between it and the Quran as far as their authenticity is concerned. Just as the Quran has been received by the Ummah through the consensus of the Prophet's companions radiallahu anhu, and through their perpetual recitation, the Sunnah has been received by it through their consensus and through their perpetual practice, and stands validated like the Quran in every period of time through the consensus of the Ummah. Consequently, there is no doubt or debate about it now. All that is Islam is constituted by these two sources. Nothing besides these two in Islam can be regarded as its part. Narratives which record the words, deeds, or tacit approvals of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, generally called hadith, in the opinion of this writer, never provide certain knowledge. Hence, a hadith does not add anything to the beliefs and practices of religion. A hadith, plural of hadith, only explain and elucidate the religion contained in the Quran and Sunnah, and also describe the exemplary way in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam followed it. This only is the sphere of hadith which falls within the ambit of Islam. Outside this sphere, there exists no narrative which can be called or accepted as hadith. Within this sphere, however, every person who, after being convinced of a hadith, accepts it as one containing the words, deeds, or tacit approvals of the Prophet ﷺ must follow it. In no circumstance can he evade or ignore it. In fact, it becomes incumbent upon him to accept any directive or decision of the Prophet ﷺ found in that hadith. The Quran, Sunnah, and hadith need to be understood. Following are the principles which need to be kept in consideration by serious students for understanding them. Let us first take a look at the principles of understanding the Quran. Appreciation of classical Arabic. The Quran has been revealed in the classical Arabic spoken in Mecca. It was spoken in the age of ignorance by the tribe of Quraysh. No doubt the Almighty has endowed it with inimitable eloquence and articulacy in the Quran. Yet as far as its substance is concerned, it is no different from the one spoken by the Messenger of God, and which in those times was the tongue of the people of Mecca. Thus we have revealed to you this Quran in your own tongue, that through it you may proclaim glad tidings to the upright and fully warn the stubborn. Surah 19, verse 97. Consequently, a correct understanding of this book is dependent on the correct knowledge and true appreciation of this language. It is essential that a person who wants to reflect on the Quran and attempts to interpret and explain it should be a very competent scholar of this language. He should also be adept in appreciating its styles and linguistic features so that at least the language is not an impediment to him in understanding the Quran. No further explanation is required of the above-mentioned fact. However, another important fact about the language of the Quran, which every student of this divine book should be well aware of, is that its Arabic is not the Arabic in which poets like Al-Hariri and Al-Mutanabi composed their masterpieces, nor is it the Arabic in which Al-Zamakhshiri and Al-Razi wrote their commentaries on the Quran. It is also not the Arabic of the newspapers which are published in current times in Arab countries, nor is it the Arabic prose and poetry written by their literati of today. No doubt all this is Arabic too. However, it is very different from the Arabic of the Quran, which can rightly be termed as classical Arabic. Thus, the difference in the vocabulary, idiom, style, and construction of classical Arabic and the one spoken and written today is the same as the difference, for example, between the Urdu and Persian of Ghalib, and Mir, and Saadi, and Khayyam, and the Urdu and Persian of the newspapers and journals of the Indian subcontinent and Iran. Similarly, this difference can be gauged if one compares the wide difference in the English of Shakespeare and Milton and the one written and spoken today in Britain, for example. It is thus an essential reality that not only contemporary or medieval Arabic has no role in creating an appreciation of the language. This Arabic is, in fact, detrimental to this appreciation, and if one becomes totally involved in it, he may end up losing his understanding of the Quran. Consequently, the very thing which a person must turn to in order to understand the language of the Quran is the Quran itself. No one can deny the fact that when it was revealed, the people of Mecca did dispute its divinity for a long time. However, no one was able to challenge its language. It's said that it was not the work of a non-Arab because it was revealed in the most articulate Arabic. It declared itself to be a miracle of language and literature and that of lucidity and eloquence, and dared the Quraysh to produce a surah like it. So much so, it challenged them to bring to their aid their literati, poets, soothsayers, orators, and even their jinn, devils, and deities. It is, however, an irrefutable reality that none among the Arabs could refute the magnificence of its language, nor was it possible for any person to respond to this challenge. And if you doubt what we have revealed to our servant, produce just one surah like it, and for this call upon all your supporters except God if you are truthful. Surah 2, verse 23. Tell them, if men and jinn combined to produce a book like this Quran, they would be unable to do so even if they became helpers of one another. Surah 17, verse 88. Moreover, when Walid ibn al-Mughira, one of the finest critics of the language in Mecca at that time, heard it, his response was, "By God, none among you is more aware than me of poetry, neither martial songs, nor eulogies, nor the incantation of the jinn. By God, the words spoken by this person resemble none of these. By God, it is very pleasant and lively. Its branches are laden with fruit. Its roots are well watered. It will definitely dominate every other things, and nothing will be able to dominate it, and it will crush everything below it." From among the poets of the Al-Mu'allaqa al-Sab, or the Seven Hanging Odes, Labid was alive. A poet of the caliber of Al-Farazdak prostrated on one of his couplets. However, he too was dumbfounded before the Quran. When the Caliph Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu wished to hear his poetry from him, he replied, "How can I recite my couplets after God has taught me Baqarah and Ali Imran?" This was not merely the admission of a single person. It meant that the whole eloquence of the Arabs had surrendered before the sublimity of the Quran. Moreover, it is also an establishing reality that this astounding miracle of language and literature had been transmitted to us without any change whatsoever. Thus, it is an acknowledged fact that the Quran is not only the final and ultimate authority in all matters of religion, it also represents the final criterion and standard for the language of its times. After the Quran, we can find this language in the Ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Athar of the Companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu. No doubt a very small portion of them has been transmitted verbatim, and thus in a position to be presented as a criterion and a representative of classical Arabic. Yet whatever portion we have of it is a great treasure for students of this language. This is the language of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whose eloquence is matchless, and that of the companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who spoke in the same diction. Its words and idioms and styles and construction are the best examples of the language in which the Quran was revealed. Since original words have been preserved in the supplications of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his conversations with his companions radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and in the various parables that he stated to explain some aspect of religion, the parallels of this language can be observed in these three types of narratives the most. Thus, if students of the Quran consult these sources, they can gather invaluable samples of classical Arabic, which can help them in understanding both difficult words, as well as the background and occasions on which they are spoken in the Quran. After these three, the greatest source of classical Arabic is the classical literature of the Arabs. Within the corpus of this literature are the works of celebrated poets like Imr al-Qais, Zuhair, Amr ibn Khultum, Labid, al-Nabigha, Tarafa, Antara, al-Asha, and Harith ibn Haliza, and orators like Qus ibn Sa'ida. Scholars of this field know that a greater part of this literature is found in the anthologies of the poets and in Asmayat, Mufaddaliyat, Hamasa, Al-Mu'allaqa al-Sab, and in the works of literati like Al-Jahiz and Al-Mubarrad. Many collections of the poetical works of those times have now been published which were not available to date. Undoubtedly, a greater part of the Arabic language has been transmitted to us through consensus and tawatur and is preserved in primary works like Al-Tadhib, Al-Muhkam, As-Siha, and Al-Jamhura, and Al-Nihaya. However, this also is a fact that the greatest source of the portion of the language which has not been transmitted through tawatur is also the classical Arabic literature of that age. Though it does have some portions which were concocted later and attributed to that age, however, just as scholars of hadith can distinguish between rightly and wrongly reported narratives, in the same manner, critics of the Arabic language can distinguish the original from the concocted on the basis of objective standards of textual criticism. Consequently, it is for this very reason that the scholars of language and literature are unanimous on the fact that after the Quran, it is this classical literature which can be depended upon, and which because of its integrity in transmission and verbatim nature of transmission, occupies the ultimate standard in research on the language. Abdul Qadir al-Baghdadi writes, "A discourse from which parallels are presented to substantiate the meanings of words and phrases is of two types, poetry and prose. The first of these has been divided by scholars into four categories. The first category is of poets who belong to the Jahiliya period, or age of ignorance that prevailed in Arabia before Islam, such as Imr al-Qais and Al-Asha. The second is of the Mukhadramun who lived in both pre-Islamic and Islamic times, such as Labid and Hassan. The third is the Mutaqaddimun, who are also called the Islamiyun. These are poets who belong to the first period of Islam, such as Jarir and Al-Farazdak. The fourth is the Muwallidun, who are also called the Muhditun. Included in this category are all poets who belong to the period after the three categories till our own times, such as Bashar ibn Bard and Abu Nuwas. There is a consensus that parallels to substantiate the meanings of words and phrases shall be drawn from the poets of the first two categories. Quite similarly, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu is reported to have said, "If you preserve your poetry, you will not go astray. People asked, "What are our poetic collections?" He said, "The poetry of the Jahiliyyah period, because it contains the tafsir of your book and also the meaning of your language." Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, a celebrated companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "If you want to understand the meaning of a Quranic word little known to you, look for it in poetry, because it is this poetry which is the record of the Arabs." Another thing which needs to be appreciated is that this classical literature of the Jahiliyyah period is not only a source of the language and its various styles, it also reflects the culture and civilization of the Arabs. If a person does not have the right knowledge about these, it becomes difficult for him to understand the various references, allusions, and figures of speech which are the real constituents of this masterpiece of literature. What were the characteristics of the society of the Arabs? What were the things they regarded as ma'ruf and munkar? What were the standards of good and evil in their society? What was the nature of their religion and traditions? What were the foundations of their culture, and what were the constituents of their social fabric? What were their political ideologies and daily involvements and hobbies? Were they really a bunch of uncivilized people whom Islam elevated to the status of the conquerors of the world? Or in spite of their savageness, they did possess certain features and characteristics which made them eligible to receive a book as lofty as the Quran, and they were bestowed with the status of witnesses to the truth by the Almighty? The correct answer to all these questions is only found in this book. And it is this answer through which the various allusions, references, insinuations, and implications of the Quran become evident to its student, with their true literary splendor and meaningfulness. Thus, it is not merely for language, but also all these things for which a student of the Quran must consult this classical literature. Eloquence of language. The Quran has not merely been revealed in Arabic, it has been revealed in eloquent Arabic. The language is clear and cogent, and there is no vagueness in it. Every word is unambiguous, and every style adopted is well known to its addressees. The Quran says, "The faithful spirit has brought it down into your heart, O Prophet, that you may become a warner for people in eloquent Arabic." Surah 26, verses 193-195. In the form of an Arabic Quran, free from any ambiguity, that they may save themselves from punishment. Surah 39, verse 28. This is an obvious reality about the Quran. If this premise is accepted, then it must be conceded that no word used or style adopted by the Quran is rare or unknown, or shad. Its words and styles are well known and conventionally understood by its addressees. No aspect of the language has any peculiarity or rarity in it. Consequently, while interpreting the Quran, the conventionally understood and known meanings of the words should be taken into consideration. Apart from them, no interpretation is acceptable. Thus, in the verses Manajmu wa Shajru, Yasjudan, the meaning of the word Al-Najm can only be stars. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ قَبْلِكَ مِنْ رَسُولٍ وَلَا نَبِيٍّ إِلَّا أَيْدَى تَمَنَّى أَلْغَى الشَّيْطَانُ فِي أُمَيْتِهِ. The word tamanna can only mean desire. In أَفَلَا يَنْزُرُونَ إِلَّا الْإِبْلِ كَيْفَ خُلِيَتْ, the word ibl has only been used for camel. The only meaning of the word bathe in the verse كَأَنَّهُنَّ بَيْضُ مَخْنُونَ is eggs. In the verse فَصَلِّ رَبِّكَ وَنْهَرْ, the word nahr only means sacrifice. They do not mean plants, recital, clouds, the hidden sheath of eggs, and folding hands on the chest, respectively. Similar is the case with declensions and styles adopted. Scholars of grammar and rhetoric have regarded many such aspects of the Quran as rare and as exceptions. However, the truth of the matter is that this conclusion is based on incomprehensive research. In recent times, the works of the two pioneers of the Farahi school, Imam Hamid al-Din al-Farahi and Imam Amin Ahsan Islahi, have fully proven that the declensions and styles adopted by the Quran are all in fact well known and conventionally understood by the Arabs. Students of the Quran who have a flair for these aspects of the language of the Quran can obtain a lot of guidance from Imam al-Farahi's Mufradat al-Quran, Asalib al-Quran, Jamhura al-Balagha, and Majmu'ahi Tafasir, and from Imam Islahi's Tadabburi Quran. Taking into consideration this principle is a requisite of the eloquence of the Quranic language, which, as stated above, is mentioned in the Quran itself. No explanation of the Quran is acceptable while disregarding this principle. Uniqueness of style. The Quran has a unique style, It has the simplicity and continuity found in prose, yet it is not prose. It has the beat, rhythm, and poise of poetry, yet it is not poetry. It is not the book we are usually acquainted with in which there are chapters and sections which deal with a specific topic or topics. The people of Arabia would sometimes call it as poetry, and sometimes likened it to rhymed prose of the soothsayers. And it is this uncertainty of theirs which itself shows that they were not satisfied with what they said about it. In reality, the Quran is a unique book as per its style. It has the flow of tumultuous torrents and the vigor of pounding sea waves. Its sound reasoning has many variations that cannot be emulated. Topics are connected to one another with subtle harmony. It cites stories and anecdotes. The discourse returns to its central theme every now and then. Verses which portray threat, intimidation, and punishment are found in various styles. Other verses depict sorrow and longing. Emphatic expressions are another hallmark of its style. Similarly, we find verses which express intense emotions of disgust, indifference, and unconcern. Instances which reflect warmth and affection are as warm and affectionate as dewdrops, and instances which reflect wrath and rage are as fiery and resounding as thunder. The unique ways of address it contains simply enchant a reader to a state of trance. It is because of this unique and inimitable style that the Almighty says, "Had we brought down this Quran upon a mountain, O Prophet, you would have seen it humble itself and break asunder for fear of God. And we mention these parables to these people that they may deliberate." Surah 59, verse 21. But what exactly is the genre of the Quran? What at best can be said as an answer to this question is that it resembles an oration. No doubt this is only a mere resemblance. It cannot be termed oratory in the strict sense of the word. However, it does come close to it, and on this basis, the following things should remain in consideration before a student of the Quran. Firstly, in order to understand the Quran, its ambiance should be studied. This means that the background, situation, and the requisites be determined in which a surah was revealed. Nothing is required for this beyond deliberation of the Quran itself, and the light of the Quran itself suffices for this. When a person deliberates on the Quran, concentrates on each and every word of it, tries to understand the rhythm and beat of the words and the construction of the sentences, the occasions on which a discourse is uttered become fully clear. Such is the extent of this clarity that they become an evidence on themselves, and no external argument is required for any corroboration. Imam Amin Ahsan Islahi writes, "The only correct way is to comprehend the background from indications and clues found within the Quran. Once a person is able to ascertain the addressees of the discourse, such that which among them are addressed directly and which indirectly, what is the phase whose circumstances the addressees are facing? What are the questions which have been raised by this phase whose answer is awaited by both friend and foe? What is the nature of the hostility by the enemies? And what are the circumstances in which allies and friends find themselves in? What are various groups which have joined forces with the enemies while adopting various measures and tactics? And what are the thoughts of the allies and associates?" Then the whole structure and sequence of the discourse becomes fully evident. All these aspects speak of themselves within the drift of the discourse. Thus, if they are ascertained through hard work, the whole sequence and arrangement of the Quran becomes fully evident. And the effect of reading a surah is the same as that of listening to an apt and timely oration of a great orator. Secondly, the direction of address of the Quran should be ascertained at each place. The direction of address shifts a number of times in the Quran, at very short intervals, and sometimes even in a single verse. At one instant, Muslims would be the addressees, and at the next, the mushrikun would become the addressees. Similarly, the people of the book would be addressed in a verse, and all of a sudden, the address would shift to the Muslims. A similar shift is experienced in singular and plural entities. This change occurs both in the speaker and the spoken to. At one instant, the speaker would be God, and then suddenly, Gabriel would assume the speaker's role. At another instant, the speaker would be Gabriel, and then suddenly the discourse would emanate from the mouth of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In short, just as an orator shifts from one addressee to another by shift in his tone, facial expressions, and the grandeur of the words used, in a similar manner, the address in the Quran also changes rapidly. Thus, it is essential that this aspect must be given full consideration while interpreting and explaining the Quran. It should be ascertained whether the speaker, for example, is God, Gabriel, the Prophet ﷺ, or the people. Similarly, it should be determined whether the spoken to is God, the Prophet ﷺ, or the people. Among the people, it must be ascertained if they are Muslims, or hypocrites, or the people of the book, or the idolaters among the Ishmaelites. Among the Ishmaelites, or if they are two or three among these, or if all of them are spoken to. Then there may be instances of ambiguity in address as well. Sometimes, a verse would apparently address the Prophet ﷺ, however in reality, the address would be directed at the Muslim Ummah. Similarly, an apparent address to him would actually be directed at the leadership of the Quraysh, or to the people of the book. Examples of such address abound in the Quran. Thus, it is essential that this distinction be made with full caution, and it be fully ascertained who the actual addressee is. Without this, the real purport of the Quran cannot be grasped. Thirdly, general and specific verses should be differentiated. There are many places in the Quran where the words are general, however the context testifies with full certainty that something specific is meant. The Quran uses the word people, but it does not refer to all the people of the world, and many a time it does not even refer to all the people of Arabia. It refers to a group among them. It uses the expression, on all the religions, and it does not refer to all religions of the world. It refers to polytheists, but they do not refer to all those who are guilty of polytheism. Similarly, the words, and from these people of the book, do not refer to all the people of book of the world. It mentions the word man, but it does not refer to mankind. This, then, is a common style of the Quran, and if it is not taken into consideration while explaining and interpreting the Quran, a person can end up misunderstanding the whole purport of the Quran. Thus, it is of paramount importance that the interpretation of words of the Quran must always remain subservient to its context and usage.